Lord, as always, we come to your words just expecting you to speak to us through it. And Lord, this morning, would you open our ears just that little bit wider? Open our eyes to see more properly. Lord, open our hearts and minds ready to receive and obey. Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we are working our way. We've nearly reached Pentecost, just a couple of weeks. So we're working our way from Passover through. And as Yvonne read to us, we find right at the beginning of the book, because it's a letter that is written to a man called who? Well, in the first book, O Theophilus. Now, it's Luke obviously writing here. We know that, Dr. Luke. But when you think of him as a doctor, I think it's just an interesting thing. Don't assume he was necessarily some kind of swanky, rich, Harley Street man, okay? He could have been that kind of character. But actually, a lot of the time in the Roman Empire, doctors were actually very bright and very well-trained Greek slaves. We've got a different idea of slavery, haven't we, these days? A pretty grim idea of slavery. I'm not saying it was all wonderful then, but there were some pretty clever, well-trained and important people who just happened to be slaves too. The reality is, when Dr. Luke comes to write this and his gospel and with his life, of course, we don't know anything about him. It's just a possibility. Don't take that as something which is scriptural. It's not. It's just a bit of background. But what about Theophilus? Apart from having a great name, or Theophilus' name, maybe you've ever heard of, but I don't know, which are one of the two. It's a great name, though. It's not Theophilus' name at all. It is a great name because it means lover of God. But apart from that, what do we know about him? Well, very, very little. Again, this is something we don't know, but it is quite possible. It's a bit of conjecture that Theophilus was a lawyer in Rome and Luke wrote his gospel and Acts, both as kind of briefing documents for Paul's defence in his final trial. And also to be shared amongst the church there and wider. Again, we don't know. What we do know is that Luke was telling good old Theo here that in his first book, he told about what Jesus began to teach. I wonder whether you've noticed before, as you've read this, you've probably read this a few times. Have you noticed the began there? It's a key word in the sentence. Luke's gospel was the story of the beginning of Jesus' ministry, of Christ's ministry on the earth, his teaching, his works. So the idea that's being expressed here is that Jesus Christ's ministry was not over. It wasn't over because he had ascended to heaven. No way, says Luke. Christ continues to work and teach, only now it is through his church. And Theophilus, you need to know about this. You need to hold on tight as well, because the account I'm going to give you in this book, this follow-up to the gospel, well, it is just hot stuff. It's hot, it's fast, it's full of action. It's full of God's grace, it's full of God's mercy, because it is filled with and fueled by his Holy Spirit. Well, Luke goes on to introduce his second book by filling in a bit more detail around the last sentence of his first book. So, you know, he's just saying, you know, I've dealt with all he began to do, and starts to give us a bit of background. Some important background, though. He presented himself alive after the resurrection. After his sufferings, there were many proofs. He was appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God, we read here. It's worth, I think, just mentioning that the word appearing here is optami, and it's where our word ophthalmic comes from. It literally means to have a really good stare. Today we might say that somebody was gawping or gave him a good eyeballing. they really gave Jesus a good eyeballing. Not only did they see him and recognize him beyond doubt, as well as that, by many proofs he showed them that he was alive. Now, we've not long finished our trip through John's first letter, have we? And if you remember, John begins his letter by making the very same and very important point. I'm just going to read here from 1 John chapter 1. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and which we have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." That's all of our joy. John, as he's writing, and those of us who are reading it. A few weeks back as well, just after Easter in John 20, we're reminded of poor old Thomas. Old Thomas, who demanded proof and was dramatically given it, as Jesus suddenly appeared and offered him the opportunity for a bit of goriness. You know, put your hand in here, matey. Crucifixion wounds, ready for you. Anyway, back to Acts. "And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said to you, you heard from me." So here we see that Jesus isn't actually saying something surprising here. This is a reminder. He says, "Friend, do you remember when I talked about this before? I've talked about it a bit, and, you know, I've spoken about it." You could check that out if you want in John chapter 14 later. But for now, we're just going to stick with our text. "For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized." Interests me as well that the word baptized means overwhelmed. You will be overwhelmed. Jesus says to these men, just get ready, chaps. Get ready, be waiting, be preparing, because you are going to be utterly overwhelmed with the Holy Spirit. Not many days from now, you're going to be overwhelmed. That's what he's telling them. By me, by my Father, in the Holy Spirit, you are going to be overwhelmed. Now, we've got to think about this as we read this today, because if you're hearing this today and you're a Christian, then you are a post-Pentecost Christian. Now, what I mean by that is that all the people who have come to faith since that first pouring out, that first overwhelming of God's Spirit at Pentecost, which is going to happen 10 days after today's text. Well, for us, immediately you became a Christian if you're a Christian. God's Holy Spirit came to take up residence in your heart, ready to overwhelm you and keep overwhelming you. Are you feeling overwhelmed this morning by God? We should be overwhelmed by him. We should be opened up to welcome him in that overwhelming. But we need to remember that these men and all of the other men and women at this point, they were pre-Pentecost Christians. If you go back to John 16, you'll see that Jesus says to them, "Come on, chaps, you should get a handle on this." He doesn't quite put it like that, but he's saying that. "I'm going to be going back to the Father because we want you to receive our Holy Spirit." So these first Christians, they had a bit of delayed development, if you want. They had to wait up until Pentecost. But of course, in that time, Jesus keeps popping back. But they've got to wait until Pentecost. As we hit verse 6, I want you to just put a mental gap there. Now, some of us find mental gaps easier than others. I know I find them quite easy myself. But seriously, Luke has been writing about the 39 days before the ascension. And at this point, when he hits verse 6, he hits D-Day. He hits verse 40. D-Day, that's departure day. So, verse 6, when they had come together, that is the day, that is D-Day. They've come together, they're on the Mount of Olives. But as they're chatting, they don't know that it's D-Day. So we need a bit of a kind of mental gap here, because they just don't know that this is the same as it has been for the past 39 days. That's the context in which we read. So when they came together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? According to Greek scholars, the asking here is quite strong, it's quite determined. It's, come on, Lord, tell us, is this the time? So read it, and read it with excitement, with eagerness, with a keenness in the voice. Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Maybe the benefit of a good few years' distance, we may be tempted to kind of pat them on the head and say, oh, come on, don't you get it? But the thing is here, they did get it. And actually, this was a good question. It was a fair question. It wasn't a really crazy question. They knew their Bibles. We should know our Bibles, shouldn't we? They knew their Bibles. And they knew that Ezekiel, especially chapters 38 and following, well, they knew there as well as Isaiah and plenty of other prophets had told them that one day God will set up his kingdom and his chosen people will be at the heart of it. That is what the Bible teaches. These men weren't cranks. They weren't overeager. They were doing what they knew. They were talking about what they knew. The church hasn't taken the place of Israel. No, the church has been joined to Israel. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament tell us that Jesus will come and rule and reign. And not only that, but look again at verse 3. For the past 40 days, Jesus has been talking to them about what? What had he been talking to them about? He'd been talking to them about the kingdom of God. So why wouldn't they say, well, is now the time? Their question wasn't surprising. It was a great question. It's just that it was a little bit too early. So Jesus says, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Jesus isn't putting them down here. He's just saying, look, don't worry about it. Don't even think about it. You're not going to know about it. The Father's fixed those times and he knows. It's not a put down. It's simply a kind of gentle reminder of what he has told them once before. Once before when he was sitting on the Mount of Olives. And if you can't recall what that was, just check out Matthew 24 a little bit later. Jesus' answer is not, though, what they would have expected. But it is a really good reminder to them and to us to keep our priorities straight. There are some general things that we're told about the future, but we are not told specifics. We are absolutely told that Jesus will return. That is absolutely. If anybody tells you Jesus isn't going to return, they're wrong. Jesus will return. The Bible tells us that. Don't get hooked up, though, on thinking, how is it going to play out? As I say, we're told enough to know that he is coming back for his church. He's coming back to rule and reign. We're told those general things, but what does that mean? Well, we're not told. We are told that we can have a sure and certain hope, but we're not told the specifics. Because of all those specifics, well, they belong to God. They belong to God. If we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29, we can read this. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do well and do well all the words of this law. God reveals those things that we need to know. He tells us those things that we've got to know. But there's a lot of stuff we don't, because he is God and we're not. So Jesus said to those first believers, and he says to us, just don't get hooked up on this kind of stuff. Instead, focus on what I'm asking you to do. You know, I reckon that's a pretty good rule to apply to our lives here today, isn't it? Sometimes it's easy to fall into kind of what you might call majoring on the minors. Spending huge amounts of time and energy and on stuff that really doesn't matter. Or we waste time getting overheated by trying to fathom out the things that God has no intention of telling us. Now I'm going to be the first to encourage you to check out everything with God. Check everything out with God. If you've got any questions, ask him. Look at his word. Look for the answers. But let me humbly suggest that we save asking questions on the subjects that God is silent on. Because all we're going to do is wear ourselves out for frazzle. If he hasn't told us, we're not going to get the answer, are we? What's the point? You may as well bang your head against a brick wall. At least don't bother even trying until you've fully grasped everything he has shown us. I think that'll take us a while. Forget focusing, says Jesus, on when. Because you've some work to do before then. But you won't be alone, as I've already told you. You will receive my authority, my power, and my presence when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Yes, even to deepest and darkest Carshalton. Amazing, isn't it? But what is a witness? Well, it's simply someone who shares what they've experienced. If we're reminded from John's letter earlier, John was being a witness there, a really good expert witness. These men had lived with Jesus. They'd heard him with their own ears. They'd seen him with their own eyes. They'd touched him with their own hands. They knew all about Jesus. So they were asked to do something really simple and tell others about Jesus. So many of the early Christians were killed for their witness of Christ. The word here actually for witness is martyr. We are called to be martyrs for Christ. How does that sound to you? That's what we're called to be. That's why the word became to mean what it meant. Be witnesses, be martyrs. Be willing to be one who's put to death for your belief. History suggests that all but one of the disciples was killed for being obedient to Christ. Now, sitting here this morning, you might think, well, thank goodness, that was just for them. So pleased I don't have to do that. Phew, it's good, isn't it? Well, maybe that will be the case for you. As you tell others about Jesus, who he is, about what he has done, what he is doing in your life, what he does for all who will trust in him, maybe when you're doing that, you won't be abused. I don't want anybody to be abused. It would be weird to look for it, wouldn't it? You may not be persecuted at all. You might not be killed. I hope not. But Jesus does not promise that you and I won't be. He doesn't promise it. What he does promise is that even if you are physically harmed or killed, you are eternally safe. And he said, that's the important thing. Across the world today, at this very moment, there will be those who are laying down their lives to ensure that others will hear the truth of the incredible good news of Jesus Christ. Christians laying down their lives are not a death cult. It is people who are willing to give everything that others may have. The truth about Jesus. The truth that we have. And in this country, there are those who will receive threats on their lives. It happens. If you try and escape from Islam, you are in a very difficult place. We need to pray for those who are. And there are many, thankfully, who are wanting to escape from Islam. We should pray for them. We should encourage them. We should be willing to protect them. We should be willing to stand alongside them when the people come for them. This is in this country. It happens. And certainly a loss of livelihood, a loss of homes, loss of family. There are countless, countless people this is happening to now. Why? Because they're standing on the truth of God's word. Jesus does not ask us to look for trouble. He really will not ask us to look for trouble, but he does ask us to be his witnesses, knowing that it will lead us into trouble. Don't look for the trouble, look to be witnesses. Trouble, well, that's one of those kind of side effects. After saying this, he was taken up into a cloud whilst they were watching, and they could no longer see him. I mean, I can't imagine what it was suddenly like. They're having a chat with Jesus, and the next minute, wow. None of those there at the time, and no one today can explain how this happened. But one thing I think is pretty important to get hold of, though, is that Jesus isn't just sitting up on a cloud somewhere, up in the sky. You might see him in some kind of cartoon or comic strip. Now, when Jesus went back to the Father, it was to a very different dimension. But it wasn't physically somewhere else. It's just outside of time. Now, you and I can't imagine that, can we? But that's what it is. Different dimension, same place. Jesus is completely here right now with you and me. Well, that's where he is. Let me ask you though, where are you today? Mentally, physically, emotionally, spiritually, where are you? Wherever you are, Christ is. Whatever you're dealing with, be it the good, the bad, or the ugly, I assure you that if you have given your heart to Christ, wherever you are, Christ is. It can be in the doctor's surgery. It can be hearing news that the consultant wants to give you, but doesn't really want to give you. It can be when you're being handed in your notice to you because you're being let go, as they put it. It can be when anything is happening, good, bad, or indifferent, but Christ is here. And I think we just need to keep being reminded about that, because we need to know that when Christ is here, his peace is here because it is promised. He promised his peace would be with us. You need to let that fact give you conviction. It needs to give you awe and wonder. Let that fact strengthen you. Let it encourage you. Let it stir you into active obedience. Let it affect your words, your thoughts, and your actions. You see, because of the ascension spiritually, our God is with us completely and constantly. But anyway, it's a bit rude. We've left the disciples on the Mount of Olives, haven't we? Let's get back to them. As they strained to see him rising into heaven, two white-robed men suddenly stood among them. Men of Galilee, they said, why are you standing here staring into heaven? Well, that's a good question. I mean, you know, Jesus had been taken from you into heaven. But someday he will return from heaven in the same way you saw him go. You can't blame them, can you? Wanting to have one last glimpse as Jesus is going. The two angels who appear, well, they're not telling them off. They just say, oh, come on, lads. Come on. Let's get on with the job in hand. Don't you worry. Jesus is coming back. And for the Christian, that should give us a real sense of joy. It should give us a real sense of hope. We should be excited. We should be motivated by it. There are plenty of places in Scripture that tell us a little of Jesus' return. But one of the most dramatic is Zechariah 14:4, which says this. On that day his feet will stand where? On the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. And the Mount of Olives will split apart, making a wide valley running from the east to the west. Half the mountain will move towards the north, half towards the south. And verse 8 says this. On that day... life-giving waters will flow out from Jerusalem, half towards the Dead Sea and half towards the Mediterranean. This is exciting stuff. And we'll pick up even more as we work our way through various books of the Bible. It's all in there, stuff to excite us and give us a glimpse, but not tell us the specifics. So, rather than wander off into possibilities and tangents, let's just finish our time with those bewildered disciples, shall we? As we do, I think it's good to remind ourselves that the disciples had had the last 40 days with Jesus, explaining to them about the kingdom of God. It's about the kingdom of God he's been explaining to them. They know their Bibles well, and so God's promise in lots of other places, as well as the one in Zechariah, would have been there, truly in their heart. It would have been on their radar. They'd have been piecing things together as the angels had said this. It would have started to make sense, but not completely. The fact that Jesus had left from the Mount of Olives alongside the two angels saying he would return in the same way would have had a massive impact on them. All these things will have had, as I say, a massive impact. These men would have gone off into the rest of their lives with an incredible sense of excitement and anticipation. And it should have the same effect on us. Jesus' ascension and promised return is great news for believers, and we should be both excited about it and eager to make sure that we will tell others about it. So, as we close, here's today's exam question. How do you feel about the Lord's return? How do you feel about it? Do you think about it at all? If not, why not? How do you feel about the Lord's return? Because you see, it could be now, just like that. Are you ready? Maybe you're confused. Maybe you're disinterested. Perhaps a little bit apprehensive. Or are you excited? Are you expectant? Well, those first Christians were definitely excited. Yes, they will have had questions. Yes, they will have been wondering about how it's all going to unfold. But they were excited, they were encouraged, and they were expectant. How about you, though? I wonder, might we have just got used to living the life that we live? You know, we kind of trundle on. What passes for normality? We've convinced ourselves that this is it. Might it be perhaps that we've lost sight of the fact that he will return? It could be today. It could be at some point in the time ahead. It could be, well, whenever it will be. It'll be at just the right time. And he will be back. So let me just leave you with three questions to take into the week. And I'm going to ask myself these three simple questions. And I'm going to ask you to do the same. Here they are. The first one is really easy. It's just three words. Am I ready? Am I ready? The second one is, what will Jesus find in my life upon his return? And the third one, am I genuinely pursuing a real, rich, and rewarding relationship with Jesus? Or is it all just talk? Is it all just thought? And here are some questions too today for any who have never made that commitment to Jesus, who have never truly become Christians. Why are you waiting? It's got to be the first question, isn't it? What is causing you to hold back? I mean, is it just, I don't know, what is it? What's causing you to hold back? What is keeping you from trading an eternity that is empty of goodness, empty of love, empty of hope, empty of joy, empty of contentment, empty of anything that is positive? What is it that's keeping you from trading that eternity with an eternity that Christ offers? Well, what kind of eternity does he offer? Well, he offers an eternity full of perfect peace, full of perfect love, full of perfect hope, full of perfect joy. We can let those words kind of wash over us, but think about those words. Perfect peace, perfect love. There is nothing perfect in this life, but this is what he's promising us. Perfect joy, an eternity that's described in the last book of the Bible like this. Look, God is dwelling with us. His dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them, and he will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will no longer exist. Grief, crying, and pain will exist no longer, because the previous things have passed away. What is holding you back from having a complete assurance that that is your eternity? If you want to know more, then please come and talk to me. Talk to another Christian that you know afterwards. Because Jesus' desire upon his return is to greet you as your Lord, as your Saviour, as your dearest friend. And for those of us who are Christians as well, take those verses to heart. We need hope, don't we, in this world? God's dwelling is with. It's done. And one day we will experience it. Let's pray.